And we're in the book of 2 John, which is a short epistle, and I'm looking forward to delving into it with you. Welcome those who are watching on live stream and who will be watching this on all different kinds of platforms. But I'm ready to hop into this. We've got a lot to look at. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as always, we begin the day and begin our studies with looking to you. We bow the knee before your throne of grace and praise you for who you are, that you are holy, you're righteous, you're sovereign, you're perfect, you're self-sufficient within yourself, and you are omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. You are full of grace and mercy and truth. And so we desire to dig into your word today and ask that you would now minister to us by your word and conform us yet further into the image of Christ. So, Father, this is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, take your Bible and turn with me to 2 John. Looks like you've already got it open to 2 John, and we're going to be looking at the last two verses. The title of this is For the Truth, For the Truth. So let me begin by reading the last two verses. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. In these verses, we come to the conclusion of this short epistle of 2 John. And this letter now ends as it began, with an emphasis upon the truth as revealed by God. Just to walk us back through this short epistle and to draw your attention to the truth that really dominates this letter. It's the key word in the entire book of 2 John is the word truth. In verse 1, we read about those whom I love in truth and all who know the truth. Verse 2, for the sake of the truth. Verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace in the truth. And then in verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. That's five times in the first four verses, John underscores the truth. But as we continue, he uses other synonyms. In verse 5, he says, not a new commandment to love one another. Well, commandment is a part of the truth. Truth is a more generic, overarching term that takes in all of the truth that's in Scripture and in the apostles' teaching. Commandment deals with a portion or a segment of the truth. In verse 6, he says, we walk according to his commandments. That's a part of the truth. In verse 8, he says, watch yourselves. And the idea is, watch yourselves for those who contradict the truth. Verse 9, anyone who goes too far beyond the teaching does not know God. And the teaching is the truth. Verse 10, do not receive anyone who does not bring this teaching. And again, the teaching refers to the truth. And now in verse 12, I have much more that I must bring in person, and the much more refers to the truth. It refers to the teaching. So as you can see, this second letter by John really places the highest premium on the truth. No one can be saved apart from the truth. No one can grow as a Christian apart from the truth. The truth is that important. You just can't get there without the truth. And so the point that John is making is obviously that the truth is essential for any spiritual good in our spiritual lives. So we must study the truth. We must be taught the truth. We must learn the truth. We must love the truth. We must live the truth. We must spread the truth. We must protect the truth. So the truth needs to be at the epicenter of your Christian life. So let's walk through these last two verses. I've divided it out into four headings that will help give us really a footpath through these verses. And the first thing I want you to note is the truth extended. The truth extended. He says in verse 12, though I have many things to write to you. The many things refer to many more truths. That should be apparent. He says, we've only hit the tip of the iceberg. I have many more truths to bring to you. And the you refers to the chosen lady and her children who were mentioned in verse 1. There's never an end to the teaching of more truth without really even going back over what you've already taught. And we could meet in this men's study from now until every one of us passes away, and we'll never come to the end of what there is to teach without even overlapping what we've already looked at. And so the Bible is really an inexhaustible ocean of truth. We can never get to the bottom of all the truth. And here's what I've learned in my life. The more truth I learn, the more I realize how little I know. And the person who thinks he knows is the person who knows very, very little truth. Because the more you learn, the more you realize, wow, I'm barely scratching the surface of the truth. There's always more truth to teach and more truth to learn. So there's never an end for me to teach more truth. There's never an end for you to learn more truth. That's what we clearly see here. So none of us have arrived. I have not arrived. You have not arrived. And as 2 Peter 3:18 says, we must grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in order to grow spiritually, you have to know more truth. It's that invaluable. Obviously, it's possible to know truth and it just be in your head and it never infiltrate into your soul and into your heart and govern the way that you live your life, but you cannot bypass knowing the truth. It just can't stay in your head. It's got to flow into the whole of your life, but it must begin with knowing the truth. So the day that you stop learning the truth is the day you stop growing in Christ-likeness. And the day that I stop learning the truth is the day I really stop being an effective teacher and preacher of the truth. So we've only put one little toe into the Pacific Ocean. That's all we've done. And it's not that we're changing our doctrinal position. It's that we are going deeper into our doctrinal position and learning more nuances of the truth, more hidden beauties that we never saw that was there. And we are learning how it's more interconnected. It really, the truth is like an oriental rug or a tapestry where all the threads are just woven together perfectly. And you pull a thread over here in Genesis and it crinkles over here in Revelation. It's just all networked together in ways that we never really initially saw before. So that's what John is saying to this chosen lady in verse 12. I have many more things to write to you. Of course, there are many more things. And just to remind you this, at the end of John's gospel, in John chapter 21, in verse 25, he says, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world would not contain the books that would be written. Well, this one book has written, and we can't even get to the bottom of this. And if everything had been written down, we would just be drowning in an ocean of truth. So that's number one. Second thing I want you to note is the visit desired. John makes this interesting comment as we move into verse 12. He says, I do not want to do so. That means I do not want to do so with paper and ink. So he is placing a higher value. Well, I didn't finish everything I need to read here. Let me start over. I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face. Now, that's a very interesting comment because John is placing a higher value on the spoken word than even the written word. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But he says, I do not want to do so with paper. Those are strips of papyrus that the word of God was written on. And he says, and ink, which is literally the Greek word just for black, or what is black. And ink was made from water and charcoal and some gum resin to use as the ink. And so he is saying his first preference is not to put it in writing, but to come in person and to verbally give the truth that he has not yet had the opportunity to give. So he says, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face. The word face here literally means mouth. And I really want to speak to you mouth to mouth is a literal translation. The idea is person to person, face to face. And so I think we can draw from this that there's good, better, and best. It's really good to read, but the best is to sit under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Now, if you were to ask the average Christian today, which would be a greater impact in your life, I don't know, but that most might say would be for me to read it in a book rather than sitting in church and listening. And part of the explanation of that might be there's such shallow, superficial preaching today. That really might be the case. But normative, you would derive so much more from sitting under the teaching and preaching of the Word of God than if you were just sitting by yourself reading and trying to sort it out on your own. I've told you before, but the Puritans who were at the end of the 16th century and into the 17th century, who were, as J.I. Packer calls them, the spiritual redwoods of the forest of church history. I mean, they were luminaries. They were spiritual giants and who were deeply devoted to the Word of God. And the Puritans used to say this, that if you had 1 hour to give to the Word of God, which of these two scenarios would most profit your soul? One scenario is that you sit by yourself with an open Bible and read it and pray over it. That's scenario number one. Scenario number two is you get up, you go to church, you sit under the preaching of the Word of God by a man who has invested his whole life in the study of the Word of God, who has been trained and taught at a very high level of education, who has been gifted by God intellectually to study the Word of God and has put in about 20 hours preparation for this message. And when he stands up, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and the hand of God is uniquely upon him, and there's a supernatural dynamic that unusually occurs. And as he presents the Word of God, he does so not only explaining it, but also applying it, and then exhorting with it, and maybe illustrating with it, and showing the implications of this. Which of those two scenarios would most profit your soul? I think the answer becomes self-apparent. that it is the verbal presentation of the Word of God that is more effective than even just the reading of it. And so that's why John, I believe, says what he says here is kind of a good, better, and best. Yes, I could write it down, and you would be greatly profited. In fact, that's what this whole letter is, what he has written down. But even better, he's saying, would be for me to come in person and to verbally deliver the message to you. And as I thought about it yesterday, there are certain advantages of this verbal. One, you can hear the tone of voice, and that's a whole extra element in communication. In other words, I often receive emails from people, and I think they're mad at me. You know, they're upset. It's so abrupt. It's so curt. It's so short. And then I talk to the person, and they're just happy as a lark. Well, you sure didn't come across that way in that email. And so with the verbal, you have the extra advantage of even the tone of your voice, because it's not just what you say, it's how you say it. Now, those of us who are married more than know that, do we not? Can I get an amen? Okay, amen. All right. To take it to another point, with the verbal, you can read my face. The face communicates volumes. And there's also body posture. There are gestures that do not come across in print, but do come across in these ways. The first class I had with R.C. Sproul was on communication, and he began the class with nonverbal communication. Before we even got to verbal, as you're standing in a pulpit to preach, he spent at least a whole day, maybe 2 days, on just nonverbal communication. Is this how you actually are intending to come across, by the way you are presenting yourself? Also with the verbal, the listener can ask follow-up questions, where you can't do that with a book. And after this study, several of you will come up and ask questions, and it gives you an advantage more so than if I just emailed a transcript to you of what I was going to say. On top of that, with the verbal, there is a unique and powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit that takes place as the word is being preached. John Calvin used to talk about the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, but he also talked about the real presence of Christ in the worship service as the word of God is being preached. He said it is as though God comes to church, and God is unusually present in the preaching of his word. And I know this, that as I prepare even my notes that I have here, that this is only about 70% of what I'm going to say. The other 30% goes over and above and beyond, and really many times ends up being far better than what was on in my notes. The notes only serve to be like a trampoline to catapult me forward to say what in the heat of the moment you say as you are speaking. Further, are you taking this down? Okay. Further, I'm reading the room. I'm reading your faces. I'm able to audit what's going on here, almost like a quarterback coming to the line of scrimmage. He calls one play in the huddle. He comes to the line of scrimmage. Oh, I didn't count on the safety being here or these linebackers being pulled up here. I'm going to have to call an audible. I'm doing that right now, even as I'm speaking, and as I'm looking at your faces, whether you're confused, whether you're nodding your head, you're with me, whether you're asleep right now, and I need to kind of get your attention. And so there is this extra dynamic that occurs. Further, It's really a two-way conversation, though hopefully I'm the only one talking. But I'm feeding off of you as well. And you're putting wind into my sails as I see you responding with your eyes, with your head, with your face, with your note-taking. That's fueling me in a way that is far superior than I'm just sitting by myself in my study, and I've got my little pen and these little note cards, and I'm just writing out. I mean, everything I'm writing is true, but to be in the room with you takes it to a whole nother level of communication. And so all that's to say is that I'm always better when I'm standing before people with an open Bible than when I'm sitting at a desk with an open Bible and preparing to speak. So that some of those dynamics must have been going on in John's mind. It would just be so much better if I could do this face-to-face than have to write this letter and you receive it 3 weeks later with the antiquated mail system. There is an immediacy of the moment when we do it face-to-face. So all that's to say, by way of application, you will always gain so much more by being in person. Yes, you could have stayed home this morning and you could watch this when it's replayed on some platform with social media, but you are gaining so much more by just being here with the different dynamics that I've been talking about. So, and the value also of being in church and being present, because there's also a preparation of your heart to receive the message, because there is worship that takes place before I stand up to preach. And the music is worship in and of itself, but it is also preparatory to receive the truth of the Word of God as well, as it's warming up your hearts and putting you into a spiritual frame of mind. So all that's to say is face-to-face is always superior. I'm going to add one more thing that just flashes to my mind. You are taking this down, right? Okay. I'm not into these multi-campus churches where I've got one guy in one church and it's being played on a video screen in all these other locations around town. That's not good. That's not God's design. That's not the way this thing is designed to work. You need to see me walk into across the street. You need to see my wife walk in across the street. You need to see her sit next to me. You need to see my children. You need, because all of this is a part of my credibility as a preacher. And if I'm off in some other zip code and you can't even come up and ask me a question. And many Sundays, I'm the last person to leave, or close to the last person. I think there's some people who will never leave church, okay? Those are all my singles. They have nowhere to go. They have nothing to do. And so they're just hanging. And I go, I've already said hi to you 10 times this morning. I mean, we can't keep this going. But you do need to be able to approach the preacher if you're willing to wait. And that's just a part of the dynamic of a real church. Well, I've said a lot there that I know you took all that down. So let's move on, okay? The third thing that I want you to see in verse 12 is the joy increased. And at the end of verse 12, he makes a very important statement. So that your joy may be made full. Those two words, so that, introduces purpose. It denotes the purpose of what just preceded. So I want to come to you and bring you more truth face to face. Here's why. Here's the purpose for my coming. And this is an important point. It's not just for you to know more. The goal is not just information. It's not just a full moleskin notebook. It's got to go beyond knowledge. It's got to transform your life. It's got to change the way you live. And here is one of the distinguishing marks of a true Christian, is that you have supernatural joy in the midst of this fallen world and in the midst of adversity and trials and difficulties, that Christ is so real in your life that you have a God-given joy that is not dependent upon your circumstances, but is dependent upon your relationship to God and is dependent upon, really, your growing in the knowledge of the truth. But the knowledge of the truth is not the destination. It's only the super highway to get you to the destination, all right? So look at this again. He says, so that your joy may be made full. That's the reason why John wants to come and to give you more teaching, not to make you smarter, but to make you more joyful. So he says, so that your joy, whose joy? It's the people mentioned in verse 1, this chosen lady and her children who are living with her. Joy, this word joy, a word study of it means sheer gladness. It means unadulterated delight. It means exuberance. It means excitement. It means elation. It means bliss. And let's face it, sometimes in our Christian lives, we may look more like an unbeliever than a believer. And we're bad advertisement for the gospel and for Christianity. I mean, there needs to be an element of authentic, genuine joy that we have in the Lord. And to a certain extent, we are all emotional roller coasters, up and down. And there are different factors that are involved. So it's not like, you know, we just have sheer perfect joy every second of every moment of every day, and nothing ever disrupts that. That's not the case. But this is a big picture. This is a snapshot of your life, that given the snapshot of your life, there should be joy in your life. If Jesus is in your heart, there should be joy in your life. And so he says, and now he says at the end of verse 12, may be made full, so that your joy may be made full. So that indicates, all right, you already have some measure of joy. So that your joy will grow and increase and deepen, it's the truth that's going to be an IV hookup into your joy to make it grow and be more joyful. Now, when he says may be made full, let me just do a word study on this for you. Made full carries the idea of to be filled to the full, to be filled to overflowing, to be filled to bubbling over, to be caused to abound in the fullness of joy. And so this is one of the really final goals of learning truth. It is to make you more joyful in the Lord. I mean, John Piper has had an entire ministry on just serious joy and delighting in the Lord. And he's been a very helpful teacher to us to remind us that to walk with the Lord is the most joyful thing that could ever happen to your life. And so, as I was thinking about this, there's a cause and effect here. Cause and effect. The cause is increased knowledge of the truth. The effect is increased joy. So the way to have increased joy, according to this, is to go deeper into the truth of the Word of God. So if you would, just take a moment, turn with me over to Psalm 119. As I was thinking about, so where could we go in the Bible to back this up, to give you an illustration of this and an example of this? And I thought, well, it's Psalm 119. And as you know, Psalm 119 is comprised of 176 verses. All but two or three contain the word, a reference to the Word of God. So it's a whole psalm about the Word of God. Now, this is a very unique psalm. This one psalm is larger than 30 individual books in the Bible, okay? This is the elephant in the room. This is the Mount Everest towering over the pitcher's mound, okay? This is a major, major portion of Scripture. We don't know who the author is, so we call it an orphan psalm or an anonymous psalm. But it is obvious, number one, whoever is this author, he knows the Bible. He knows the Word of God. He uses 12 synonyms for just the written Word of God alone. For example, in the first stanza, verses 1 through 8, he refers to the Word of God as law, verse 1, testimonies in verse 2, ways in verse 3, precepts in verse 4, statutes in verse 5, commandments in verse 6, judgments in verse 7, statutes again in verse 8. I mean, he, this man, whoever he is a walking Bible. And if I had to offer just one guess, and there's all kinds of men who have tried to make an educated guess, I'm going with Ezra, who knew the Bible better than anyone else and was the man in Nehemiah 8 who they cried out to, bring the book, because he knows the Bible better than anyone else in the nation. And he's been over here just holed up by himself studying the Bible and the Word of God. And he steps forward and he reads and explains the Word of God. And one of the greatest revivals to ever occur happens in Nehemiah 8, the revival at the Watergate. That's just my projection on who this would be. But he's also someone who's going through great adversity. So he's not sitting at Starbucks, you know, with earbuds in his ears and sipping on a latte and just having a great time. He's, what's that? Or at the golf course. Yeah. Well, now you've gone to meddling. But anyway. So he's in the heat of fire. He's in the heat of adversity. What gives him joy? Well, he turns his cards over. He puts his cards out on the table, and he tells us. So let me just walk us through this just very quickly. In verse 14, he says, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. So when you leave this study and you're out on Central Expressway, if you see a Brinks armored car that has been hit in an accident and there's just $100 bills everywhere, and there's also someone who's lost their Bible, they left it on the hood of their car when they left this study, and you see that Bible there, go for the Bible, okay? Don't go for the $100 bills. Because what he says, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I mean, there's greater joy in having the word of God than in having the riches of this world. That's what's putting rejoicing in his heart. Verse 16, I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Turn over to verse 47. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And this word delight means just sheer enjoyment. Verse 54, your statutes are my songs. In other words, I read the Bible and it just makes me want to sing. I don't know why I'm singing. I'm just happy because of the truth that's in me. Well, I do know why I'm happy, because of your statutes. Verse 77, your law is my delight, not my drudgery, my delight. Verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I would have just gone up in a smoke of depression if I hadn't taken my delight in your word. Verse 111, your testimonies are the joy of my heart. Testimonies here is a synonym for the written word of God. And so what that tells us is that when you read the Bible, you're actually listening to God's testimony. You're actually hearing the voice of God inaudibly. It's much louder than a vocal. And, you know, we get excited in our church when someone is being baptized, they give their testimony. It's kind of the only time we ever clap. It's when somebody gives their testimony. We sure don't clap after I preach, okay? So, but there's just a rush of adrenaline, excitement to hear somebody, how they came to know Christ. Well, 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 more excitement when God gives his testimony. And that's what the written word of God is. It's God, it's God's outspokenness is what it is. So, look at verse 113. I love your law. Verse 119. I love your testimonies. I mean, this psalmist is not tapping his watch. When is this ever going to get over? That this psalmist is enraptured with the truth of God's word. Look at 127. I love your commandments above gold. Yes, above fine gold. Not just even crude gold, but gold that's been refined and polished. Verse 140. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. 159, verse 159, consider how I love your precepts. Verse 162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. Verse 163, I love your law. Verse 167, my soul keeps your testimonies and I love them exceedingly. Over and above and beyond, over the top, I love your testimonies. And verse 172, let my tongue sing of your word. Verse 174, your law is my delight. Okay, I get it. I get it. There's a cause and effect going on in his life, in your life, in my life, and what's feeding joy in my life is the flow of a river of truth in Scripture, in God's statutes, in God's law, in God's ordinances, in God's testimonies, that as that flows into my heart, it just makes me excited for God. Now, Jeremiah said the same thing. As long as you're in the neighborhood, go over to Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. That's back to the right a couple books. Jeremiah 15:16. I want you to see the same cause and effect relationship between God's word and joy, okay? So look at this verse. Jeremiah is speaking. Your words, he's addressing God. Your words were found and I ate them. I just ate up your word. I devoured it. I munched on it. I just had a banquet feast in your word. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Did you see that? The word joy here, I looked it up in the Hebrew, it means gladness, exultation. The word delight here means gaiety and happiness and gladness. It's almost like you're in church and you just start giggling. You know, you're just so deliriously happy to learn this truth, or to have an old truth reinforced in a new way to your soul. Now, I've got one more for you, okay? Come to the New Testament to John 15, verse 11. Jesus is in the upper room. It's the night before he's to be crucified. He knows tomorrow is the day of his death. You know, I don't know that I would really be filled with joy if I knew tomorrow I'm going to be nailed to a cross and hang naked until all my blood flows out of me and the water around my heart comes gushing out of me, out of the pericardium, because of the severe stress upon my heart just to beat and pump blood to replace the blood that I'm losing. Well, Jesus had joy the night before he was crucified. His circumstances, from a human perspective, were awful. But he had joy. Now, look at John 15, 11. These things I have spoken to you. That's the truth. That's the word. So that, here is why. Here's the purpose. Here's why I spoke to you. So that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. There is, again, filled to the full, filled to overflowing. And what's interesting about this verse is Jesus says, my joy. The very joy that Jesus is experiencing at this moment is a supernatural, Holy Spirit-given joy inside of him. We would say, for us, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Number two on the bat, in the batting order. Number two in the list. Jesus says, my joy will be in you. Not just a joy like what I have. I have so much joy, it's going to spill out of me and flood your soul because of the things that I have spoken to you. So what I'm just wanting to nail down and for you to see is this cause and effect relationship between knowing the truth of the Word of God, growing deeper in that, and the joy that you have in your life. So I think sometimes some Christians have this false idea that, well, that's just all head knowledge, the truth. What I need is just to put on some music and or go to a Christian concert or something like that to get me jacked up. And it's fine to go to a Christian concert. I've gone to them. And we need to listen to Christian music, okay? So I'm not saying that those are wrong or negative. What I am saying, it's not the music. It's the truth that's in the music. But you get far more truth in a lesson or in a sermon than you could ever have in a song. There's just a built-in limitation. So all this to say is, if you're down today, if you're discouraged, if you're depleted, soak yourself in the truth. Immerse yourself in the truth. discover God's word and eat them, like Jeremiah said. Now, I've got verse 13 to cover, and I can't do a whole lesson next week on just verse 13, so I need to finish this out. It's the fourth and final heading, which is the greeting extended, or the greeting given. This letter ends with this personal note that reads, "The children of your chosen sister greet you." Now, the children of your chosen sister. I mean, let's just talk about this. Your chosen sister is the female sibling of the woman in verse 1. The woman in verse 1 is the chosen lady. So this is the chosen sister of the chosen lady. So they're siblings. These are two sisters. Both have children. The chosen lady in verse 1 has children. The chosen sister here in verse 13 has children. So these children are nephews and nieces. And so she's saying the children who are the nieces and nephews of the chosen lady in verse 1 greet you. They send their warmest regards to you. Now, this indicates that there's a very real possibility that John, the Apostle John who wrote this, who is an itinerant evangelist and teacher, traveling teacher, preacher, is staying with this chosen sister, because that's why he's sending these greetings from her children. And so these two sisters are known for opening their homes to traveling preachers to stay with them for the reasons I've indicated in the past. One, there's not hotels like we know it today. There are inns, but they're few and far between. That they want their children to be exposed to preachers so that they can learn more of the truth that the mom has been teaching them, and to have the preacher in the home staying with them just solidifies what she's been teaching. And so John is probably at this chosen sister's house in another part of Asia Minor, which is probably in what is today Turkey. And the children, they know that John is sending this letter to the chosen lady in verse 1. And so the children go, will you tell my aunt hello for us? And so that's what's going on here. And so I had a list of every book in the New Testament that ends with a greeting like this, but you don't need for me to give you 23 cross references to prove the point. It's just a warm greeting in the Lord. But here's what is far more important. Do you see how John identifies a true believer? It's the one who's chosen. He does it in verse 1. He does it in verse 13. These are like bookends around the whole book. And what is still so strange to me is why there are Christians who deny the doctrine of sovereign election, when it is so glaringly obvious in the Bible. And they just can't let themselves go with the clear teaching of Scripture. And one reason is they've been taught wrong for so long that it's almost like rerouting the Mississippi River to make it flow in a different direction. It's just hard for them to break their old habits of wrong thinking. But we clearly see here that this was such an accepted truth in the first century church that this is how John just identifies a true believer. I mean, today we would go, well, there's Brother Bob and there's Sister Helen. John goes, there's the chosen lady, and there's the chosen sister, and there's the chosen brother. Every true believer, he understands doctrinally and theologically have been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. Now, even for me, that was a bitter pill for me to swallow when I was in seminary. It took me 2 years because I was so stinking prideful that I didn't want to give up control, that I still wanted to have something to do with this. And isn't God lucky to have me on board? And I just really had to just humble myself and repent of my stubbornness, because I was committed to the authority of Scripture. You show it to me in the Bible, and I'm going to believe it. But I was so stubborn. It took me 2 years to swallow my pride and to come to the place to accept what is just blatantly obvious, the chosen lady. This word chosen is a compound word. I'll just tell you this in closing. It's a compound word. It's two words merged together to form one word in the original language. And the main root word is chosen. The surprise. The prefix that's put on the beginning is out of. And that's very important. Chosen out of all of humanity. Chosen out of the many. Chosen out of the world. So it's not that everyone is chosen, and then if you choose back, then you're one of the chosen. Everyone's chosen. No, not everyone's chosen. It is those whom God in eternity past set his heart upon and chose them. So just to bring this to conclusion, the doctrine of election, it is by God, in Christ, before time, for salvation, by grace. Those are six distinguishing marks of the doctrine of sovereign election, each with two words. By God, number one, in Christ, that's number two. Before time, that's number three. For salvation, that's number four. By grace, number five. I said six, it's five. And by grace is so important because it means it's based upon nothing good in you. Because there was nothing good in you. It's all by grace that God chose you. It's not because of you, it's in spite of you. It's because of what Christ would make you to be. So just to end this, the message of 2 John, to boil it down, is we must value the truth. An adult portion of the truth, not VBS for adults, not Awana for adults, but an adult serving of the truth and growing, increasing knowledge of the truth. And too many believers choose their church or their Bible study by style over substance, or by size over substance. And too many value entertainment over exposition, and drama over doctrine, and the personality of the preacher over the profundity of the truth that he brings. And so we must place the highest value on the truth. Jesus said in John 4, verse 24, that God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. There is no worship apart from the truth. Let me say that again. There is no worship apart from the truth. And in John 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You're still in bondage until you know the truth. And John 17, 17, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. There is no progressive sanctification in your life apart from the truth. Well, that wraps up 2 John. And it's really been a joy for me to go through it, a book that I've never gone through before, and to learn where John has placed the emphasis needs to be the emphasis in my life. So I trust you know the truth. And that begins with knowing Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. So it begins by committing your life to Jesus Christ and escaping the lies and the errors of false religion and the world system, and to be absorbed in the truth of God's word. Because of the time, we're down to 2 minutes. Okay, for 2 minutes. Anyone have a question? Or Luke, you got anything here?
If anyone has one here, you can ask it, or I've got one.
Okay, you got one, Luke. We're working you in here.
All right, I've got one for you. Dealing with verse 12, and it's kind of a two-part question.
Yeah,
but,
yeah.
Sometimes you'll run into people that are professing Christians that, you know, say something about not really valuing meeting as a church. You know, I don't really do the organized church thing, but I'm a Christian and I believe in Jesus Christ and as my Lord and Savior and things like that. And then second part of the question
is... I can only do one at a time, Luke. I'm not smart enough. You're used to talking to your dad, okay? So, he's playing golf out in Los Angeles right now, just to let you know that. You don't have to go to church in order to become a Christian any more than, but if you are a Christian and you don't go to church, something is seriously wrong with you. And it really may be that you're not a Christian. And if you are a Christian, but you don't regularly attend a local church, you're going to be a spiritual pygmy, a dwarf, unless you are physically in a rest home or in a hospital and unable to attend church. So the New Testament doesn't even recognize a category of someone who's a Christian but does not attend church. So you think far too highly of yourself to think you can grow as a Christian on your own. You're not that good, and you're not that gifted. Second question.
So in regards to face-to-face, I think that would, you know, indicate that we need to be going to church, for example.
Yeah.
The second part is more in regards to the COVID situation.
Yeah.
And I guess meeting in person face-to-face. Obviously, you were talking about primarily the importance of the Word of God being preached face-to-face, but the other aspect of not forsaking assembling together that would go into that, if you could speak to some
of that. We need excuse me, we need to be face-to-face. And I know initially this last COVID thing, we were told it'd be 2 weeks. And then it was 3 weeks. And so we were willing to go along with this for 2 weeks or 3 weeks as just kind of a general, you know, good citizen. But then this thing just kept dragging out. And then threats. And then pastors being put in jail and churches being fined thousands of dollars a day. That this became tyranny, and so you cannot dictate to us what God has. You cannot dictate to us contrary to what God has dictated to us. And so the church needed to come back and to meet face to face. And if there are repercussions to that, then we'll start a prison ministry. You know, then, you know, worse things could happen. And so we'll see what happens the next time, you know, this is thrown at us. But, you know, our government, Canada, Australia, UK, I mean, Europe, I mean, they became oppressive and based on no science also. And so my father was a professor in medical school for 30 years, and he was a scientist, and he had a laboratory when he wasn't teaching there at the University of Tennessee, and it was just filled with animals. And every new medicine that he perfected or refined or invented, he had to test it first on animals to see what effect does that have on an animal. There are many times I walk into my father's laboratory and he's got a dog out on an operating table and has opened up his chest cavity and his heart is outside of the chest cavity and it's just there like on a little dish and he's monitoring. So he's putting more of this medicine in to see what will this do for the heartbeat and the heart rate. And of course, I'm fainting the whole time and not liking the look of it, the smell of it, or anything of it. But, you know, nothing was even tested. And so we were just sold a bill of goods. So, you know, your question is a very valid question. I just came back from Canada last week, and I went up and preached with the two pastors that were put in prison in Canada. And I thought, they invited me to come up there and preach. And I thought, well, if you're willing to go to jail, then... It wasn't jail, it was prison. If you're willing to go to prison, then surely I can come stand with you and preach, you know, to your congregations. So we'll see. They manned up there. So we'll see how the mop flops down here. But I would hope that they would have to arrest the whole congregation and congregations, plural, and just have to... I guess put us all in Alcatraz. So we'll see. All right. Well, I know I need to let you go to work. Thank you for being here. We'll be here next week, and we'll start up 3 John, and there's just all kinds of hidden gems in these little postcard epistles that we haven't really dug into before. And so please be here next week, and I'll be in the Gospel of Luke on Sunday, as we continue, I mean, it's going to be the angel come and tells Mary about the virgin birth. And so it's going to be big time theology and a big time announcement this Sunday at Trinity. So please be there. Well, Father, thank you for this study. Ground us in the truth. Make us men of the truth. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you.